46 years. Oh my goodness. It's 46. I'm 47. 46 years here at ALC. And to know Bishop is to know this, that he is a giver and a lover. He epitomizes the theme of Abundant Life Center. That's loving people and serving our world. And I'm so glad to have him at the helm of our ship. Would you give it up for Bishop Abbott this morning?
God bless you. You may be seated. It's good to be in the house of the Lord today. And more specifically, it's good to be in the presence of the Lord today. There's a lot of folks meet together, and that's all it is a meeting. But this church has been blessed over and over and over and over again by God and His presence meeting us here over and over again. And I'm grateful for that today, that He meets with us here. And of course, it shouldn't be a surprise because the scripture tells us that where two or three are gathered together, that He would be there. Is there two or three here today that love God and love His word? Amen. Praise God. You know what that means? We shouldn't be surprised that He's here. I guess I left my phone in my office. I use a lot of times to hold my page open, so we'll see if I can make it. I need just a paperweight. If it rings, should I answer it? it's amazing how God deals with us and how God's presence ministers to us and helps us. I have just been kind of overwhelmed in the last 24 hours, I guess you could say. I was sick some this last week, which I don't get sick very often, but I spent 24 hours. I don't know whether it's a 24-hour flu bug or whatever, but I was about as sick as I've ever been for about a 24-hour period and miserable. And to feel good is a good feeling. If you have never been sick, you probably don't appreciate good health, but I have been blessed through my life with extremely good health, and I'm thankful, very thankful for that. And I was reminded this last week of how precious it is to feel good, to have health, because you spend 24 hours miserable. I don't know what all happened, but I about 9 o'clock at night, I started getting the shivers and shakes, and my teeth were chattering, and my wife was piling on blankets, and she gave me a couple of Tylenol or something, and you never know from her, but I think it was Tylenol. Anyway, I took those, and after 30 minutes or so of shaking, I finally calmed down a little bit, and about 2 hours later, it started again, and so back to my pharmacist, she gave me a couple more pills, couple hours after that, I went from covers piled on to kicking covers off and sweating and carrying on. And then I spent a miserable day last Wednesday, and I had obligation things I had to do. So I worked sick all day long Wednesday and just felt wilted. But anyway, I feel good today. That's good. And it's a great feeling to feel well. It took me a couple days to get my strength back, but here I are. And then I had some other things that transpired yesterday, and then something else happened right on the way to church this morning that have occupied my thoughts and time, and something else again this morning. And then I come in, and I had previously reviewed the lessons, but I forgot exactly what the lesson was this morning. And when I began to study the lesson, I thought, well, if nobody else gets anything out of the lesson this morning, it's exactly the lesson and the thought that I probably needed. And so you just listened to me comment to myself this morning, and if you can pick up something and identify with it, well, feel free to grab a hold. If not, we'll just pray that God talks to me, okay? And the title of our lesson this morning is a very simple thought, just simply called The Right Response. The Right Response. I wanted to scribble it down real quick, but Sarah is so quick and fast back there that she can do it from here, I'm sure. I'd like to have a little caption put up, Sister Sarah, that you, if you can, and then we may refer to it off and on today, but simply saying, and I quote, "There's never a good time to do the wrong thing. And there's never a wrong time to do the right thing." Right. And that's been on my heart for this week. And then I'm not amazed because I know how God works. But to come this morning and be reminded by the lesson setting today, the right response. And one of the, in fact, the very primary lesson settings that we have, did you get that, Sister Sarah? There's never a right time to do the wrong thing, and never, let's say it again. There's never a wrong time to do the right thing. I think it actually should start the other way. There's never a right time to do the wrong thing would be appropriate. And there's never a wrong time to do the right thing. It's a little simple quote that I had written down earlier this week. And one morning early in prayer, I just kind of, that was really impressed upon me, heavy. And perhaps for somebody else, perhaps for myself, I actually felt it in prayer to send it to somebody else, but maybe I needed it worse than they did. But there's never a wrong time to do the right thing, and there's never a right time to do the wrong thing. But in our lesson setting today, because of God's conscience and compassion, we can remain faithful and worship Him through any trial. No matter what you face, no matter what comes your way, we still can keep our faith in God and worship God. And then our lesson setting comes from the book of Job. First Job, the first chapter, in the first verse, the Bible speaks of Job, that there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and eschewed evil, or shunned evil. I know I don't fit in that category. And there probably are some that might could be compared somewhat to Job. I don't qualify, I know that. But in the sixth verse, the Bible says, this is continuing on about Job. It says, and this is in Job 1 and 6. It says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan," let me just stop for a moment and say, I know the spirit of Satan is in the world. I don't think Satan comes around as a little skinny man in a red suit with a forked tail and carrying a pitchfork. I think probably the biggest devil you and I will ever face, if you would draw a circle and get in the middle of it, it would be in the middle of that circle. Anybody know what I'm talking about? The biggest devil I will ever face is Ronald Abbott. My strongest or toughest struggle is going to be in my little circle. And it's the reason why before we try to cast the beam out of our brother's eye, we need to take care of the splinter out of our brother's eye. We need to take care of the beam out of our own eye. We need to take care of ourselves. And I was taught and learned a long, long time ago by a godly father that when situations come into your life, there were several things that you should first do. And one is check your own motivations. Check your own spirit. See where you're at. And if your spirit's right and your motivation's right, just hang in there and God will take care of the situation. I learned that a long, long time ago. But if we try to take charge of our circumstances ourselves with our own knowledge and our own wisdom, we're probably going to mess it up. But if we leave things in the hands of God and take care of us first, take care of if we've got an attitude that needs adjustment, if we've got commitments that have maybe been weakened, if we are failing in our correct responses to God, then that's where we need to start, not pointing our finger at somebody else. But here the Bible says, now there was in a day, there was the sons of God talks about Satan coming to talk to Jesus. Well, now, what we need to understand is there is a spirit of evil in the world. That spirit is not a little red-suited devil running around sticking people with a pitchfork. That little red-suited devil comes in the form of our own person, our own personality, our own war that wages within us, a war to do right and the war to do wrong, the war to do what we want to do and the war to do what God wants us to do. And the beautiful thing about that situation is the devil doesn't have the power to make us do anything. And God doesn't usurp the authority to make us do anything. And I've often compared it like a scale. You know, the old antique type scales is here, and you put 2 pounds here and 2 pounds here, and it settles down into an even weight. But if you put 3 pounds here and 1 pound here, what's it do? The scales are tipped. If you put the 3 pounds on this side and one over here, it tips this way. I've often imagined that we are in the middle. Right and wrong are our choices. And whichever way we lean, the scales are going to tip. If you listen too much to the devil and his voice and the temptations, it's going to tip in that direction. That's the reason why the Bible says walk in the Spirit and you'll not fulfill the lust of the flesh. That if we're walking in the Spirit and we choose righteousness, the devil, with everything he's got, is just going to simply shoot up in the air like the old seesaw we used to have. You put a big boy over here and a little boy over here, and the big boy is going to throw the little boy way up in the air. And when we choose, it's a balance, and we make the choice. God does not force the scales down. The devil cannot force the scales down. God could, but he don't. And the devil would, but he can't. The choice is left to us. So it's always up to us to make the right response. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Where are you coming from? Then Satan said, Lord, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. Now, I don't know. I wasn't there. But I'm going to read into this a little bit of what I think is going on. I think God says, I've been noticing how faithful and consistent and everything that Job is. And I think as a proud papa would be of a child that's achieving well, he was saying, that's my kid. Have you seen parents sometime when a kid performs well and the crowd's going on, mom will shout, that's my boy. Or little son hits a home run, that's my grandson. We want to be identified. And I kind of think that's what was going on here. I think God was kind of rubbing it in the devil's face to say, have you ever looked at my servant Job? He's a faithful man. He shuns evil. He walks perfect and upright before me. And Satan answered and said, Lord, doth Job fear God for naught? That's a question. Why do you think he fears you? Hast thou not made a hedge about him, and about his house, about all that he hath on every side? Hath thou blessed the work of his hands, and the substance that is increased in the land? What Satan is saying, and this is a carnalistic attitude that we can have sometimes. We see someone that's blessed, we think, I'd serve God too. If I had a brand new car and a big, beautiful home and lots of money in the bank account and healthy body, I'd serve God too if he did all that for me. So Satan's actually jabbing back at God, saying, there's a good reason why he serves you well. Because look, he's blessed more than anybody else in the earth, and he's got health, he's got family, he's got herds and cattle and houses and lands, and everything about his life is a perfect picture of blessings of God. I'd serve you too. He said, but put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy face. He says, you got all this stuff, but you start taking his stuff away from him, and he'll turn his back on you so quick, he'll curse you to your face. Now, we're not God, and we weren't sitting in that position, but God somehow accepted his challenge. And God had confidence that Job would be faithful through it all. Why he felt it necessary to prove to Satan, or maybe why he felt it necessary to test Job, I'm not sure. I can't really answer that part of the question. But the challenge was put forth. In the 12th verse, the scripture says, and the Lord said unto Satan, behold, all that he hath is in thy power. Only upon him put not forth thine hand. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. And there was, the Bible says, and at that very moment, I don't have it in front of me right now. I mean, once Satan got permission, he didn't go connive about how, when, and where. At that very instant, he started a chain reaction. And all of a sudden, Job gets a message that his enemies have come in and they've stolen all of his herds of camels. And while that servant was still speaking, another messenger runs up and says, he's stolen all your sheep. Another messenger comes up, and one after another, I mean in succession, he lost everything. Another one comes up and says, there was a fire in your house and your kids had all gathered together for festivities of some kind, and every one of them had been devoured and destroyed. Talk about devastation. All of this happened in just a real short period of time. Just boom, 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 boom. Then Job arose, the Bible says, and rent his clothes, which is a type of mourning, and shaved his head. Fell down on the ground and worshiped. Can you imagine everything in life you have that's precious to you? Losing some of your cattle or some of your sheep or some of your camels or some of your oxen or some of your physical wealth. That stings and it hurts, but I'll recover. and I'll go on and I'll get something back. But then to hear that your children, all of a sudden, just boom, 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 not one, not two, but they had multiple kids in those days. And all of his sons and his daughters, everything that was dear and precious to him was gone. Just like that. Boom. What would your response be? Mourn? Absolutely. Mourning would be so overwhelmed with the tremendous loss and hurt and pain and devastation. It's hard to imagine. You know, I just about a month ago, 18th of July, and it would be funny to some people, but I lost my little 13-pound poodle. Had him for 12 years. He was my 24/7 buddy. I'm talking about a pet, a little poodle, little dog. Those that know me know he was my 24/7 companion. He slept on my bed or under my bed, whichever he chose. He went in the truck with me anywhere I left. If I didn't take him, he felt he was being abused. If I went out on the farm, he thought he was a cow dog, a chicken dog, or whatever. If I rode a horse, he would come by and cry until I would reach down, and he'd stand up, and I'd get him by the poof of his head, or his hair, and I'd pick him up and put him on the saddle with me, and he'd ride with me. If I was in the tractor, he wanted in the tractor. If I was on a quad, I just opened up my leg, and he would jump from here and land right on the tank, and I'd close my legs, and away we would go. But I lost him. And that was just a little dog. And I cried for 2 days. Had him in a little box. Ready for burial. Came to church on a Wednesday night. Went home. I was going to bury him. I sat for 2 hours with him in my lap. I couldn't bury him. So he stayed by my bed another night, and I buried him the next day. And what I'm saying to that, and I still obviously, I'm already an emotional wreck today, but that piled on was very difficult. And that was just my little pet dog. Can you imagine someone coming and saying, your entire family been killed in a car wreck or a fire in a house and they're all dissipated, they're gone. It would be hard. Grief, yes. Pain, yes. Emotional, mourning, questioning God, questioning life, question yourself, what have I done to deserve this? All those emotions would be normal. But after he had rent his clothes, shaved his head, which is a type in their custom of their day of mourning. When all that was done, he wiped the tears from his face and he worshiped God. The Lord hath given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What is my response? His was, Job said, thank you. I needed a box of those, I'll guess. Job said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. We're talking about the right response. The right response. Doing the right thing may not be easy. Did you get that quote put together, sis? Doing the right thing is always right. There's never a wrong time to do the right thing. And there's never a right time to do the wrong thing. But when it's time to do right, yes, but they did this to me, or this hurt me, or I have this pain, or I have this excuse. Never is there a right time to do the wrong thing. God knows everything. God knew Job was righteous and upright. And God tempted Satan to test Job. And Satan picked then, besides all those things, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time there because we're miserable enough already. But then he goes back and argues with God and says, yeah, but all will a man give in exchange for his life? You won't let me, because the first instruction God gave, all his possession, everything he has, you can have, just don't touch him. He said, well, yeah, but all will a man give for his life? And so God, somehow in his own thinking and wisdom, it's hard for me to understand, gave me permission to touch his life. And I think that Satan somehow knew what would probably be the most painful, hurtful, thing that he could do to him. And I don't know how many of you have ever had a boil. But a boil, I think maybe as a child I had one. And I've seen people that have them, and one boil can make your entire body just totally hurt, be miserable. He put boils on Job from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet, and it was some kind of ulceratic thing that was just eating him up. And I read something about that normally people got like this, they ended up in death. It ended up with take their life. But it was the most miserable thing that he could do to Job. And Job still walked with God. He never charged God foolishly. And then along comes something else. You know, sometimes family can be very, you know, the people that you love the most can hurt you the most. And Job's wife finally looks at Job. Now, there's a question as to exactly the interpretation of it. Some have kind of looked at it maybe from a little different point of view, that his wife was maybe being a little sarcastic about, you know, okay, you've been upright in all this and you've done everything right and you've had such high integrity in all of this and this happens to you, why don't you just curse God and die? And I don't know exactly all, but she did not have the right response. Her response was to be overwhelmed, and who could blame her? To see, she also, remember, she lost all of her securities, her wealth. She lost all of her children. Can you imagine the devastation of that mother? And then, now she's lost her husband, who is just, and I don't want to say it grossly, but he was a nasty, pussy mess from his toes to his nose. And so basically she's lost her husband and knows that this could only end in his demise and death. And she says, why don't you just curse God and die? Her response was, I don't understand this. Why God? Why has this happened to me? Why are you putting me through this severe test? What have we done that would deserve this, all the ugly things that have happened to us? And oftentimes I think it's almost an immediate response to be, for people of faith at least, what did I do to deserve this? And now, getting back off of her case, let's go back to Job. Now he's lost his wealth, his livelihood, his house burned down, his kids are all gone, and now his wife, which was his last line of support, the last one that he could hang on to, that could say, honey, I'm with you, and be supportive and help him along the way. Now she says, why don't you just curse God and die? She was disgusted with the whole mess. He's lost all of that. But yet in all this, Job sinned not or charged God foolishly. In the midst of the struggle, Job worshiped. Can you worship while you're in a season of sorrow? What is a specific praise you might say to God while you're going through your dark valley? What would you say? How could you say it? When you've lost and you've lost, and you know, I doubt that any of us have ever experienced anything even close to what Job endured and suffered. But what could we say? How could we say it? But the Bible says that Job, in the midst of all of this, he remained a worshiper. He didn't curse God. And I'm sure there were questions in his mind that says, God, why is this happening to me? God, I don't understand. But never did he accuse God, say, God, you let me down. God, you failed me. God, you're terrible to me. All he continued to worship God in the midst of it all. He was like the scripture talks about stability. He was like a tree planted by the rivers of waters that brings forth fruit in its season. He was not moved, even in the midst of his hurt and pain. Have you ever been through a season of testing in your own life? And then while you're in the meat, you think it can't get any worse? It does. You ever been there? Circumstances, and somebody said it this way, and I have through life found it to be true. You've either just coming out of a trial, or you're in the middle of a trial, or you probably got one coming in the next little while. Because life is just that way. There's loss, there's pain, there's sickness, and it seems like some get more than their share. Reminds me of the song, if my wife was here, and she's home with a headache today, but if she's here, I'd tell her, get that song ready. Have you ever been down in the valley? I've been there so many times, more than my share, the song says. They say God doesn't live in the valley, but I sure spend a lot of time with him down there. God is the God of the valley. God is the God of trial and test. And when you're going through your situation, don't lose hope. Don't lose faith. Don't give up. Don't curse God, but keep on worshiping. Keep on praising. We've heard it said, and it's always preached from a real high note and a positive note, just praise your way out of the valley. And that all sounds really, really good. And I'm going to have to concur that it does work, but it's not easy to do. It's not easy when you've lost everything just to praise God. It's difficult sometimes to find something good to say about the bad circumstances that are going around you. Sometimes we have people in our lives that can become the most painful. Sometimes rather than being an encourager, a husband or a wife can cut and the wounds can go really, really deep. I remember at times in my early marriage I made a little remark that was just a little catty remark and went on my way. And that little remark has waited and stayed around, not for years, but for decades. Because sometimes just the little things that we do or say can cause a whole lot of pain. And sometimes, you know, if Joe Blow from Cucamonga, Georgia says something ugly about me, it's, he don't even know me. You don't even lose sleep over it. But sometimes when someone that's close to you, someone that you love and that loves you, and they do something that's hurtful and damaging and painful, it's hard to understand. If it came from somebody else, we just choose to differ and go our different ways. But sometimes when it's someone that should be close, should be near, should be hugging, should be, then it's much more difficult and sometimes more painful. Job's wife was his last little bit of strength, and she miserably failed in lifting up his hands. But maybe it was intended to be that way, that it's part of the total victory that Job was about to receive. He stayed faithful, and never again is Satan going to come back to him and say, oh yeah, but Job. But like a proud parent that says, that's my grandson, or that's my granddaughter, or that's my child, when we're proud of them in their glory moments. That was a button that God put on his chest and tag on the wall. That's my Job. In all this, he proved it. He stayed faithful. God knew he was a good man. God knew he was faithful. And for us, from the human point of view, God, why would you let him go through all of that? And we don't understand all of that, but we do know that God is faithful. And then when it was all said and done, then what Job's friends do? His friends come sit around him. Oh, poor Job. You've lost it all. What did you do to make the God be so angry at you? And they knew how to just sprinkle salt into the open wounds. And his friends, that were pretty sorry friends, sat around him, and rather than worshiping with him, they questioned God. They questioned his integrity. They questioned what sin he had done to make God angry at him. And Job finally just had to rebuke them. And then finally they had to come to Job and ask for forgiveness. And then God started replacing everything that Job had lost. And I made a little study one time. I preached a message from it years ago. That Job, I'm going to try to remember these numbers best that I can. I believe Job lived to be 200 years old. I'm not half there yet. Lived to be 100 years old. And according to those that study and understand more than I do, he was somewhere around the age of 60 years old when this time of trouble came his way. His sickness and all of his loss lasted for about 1 year. Up to 60 years old, what was he? He was blessed more than anyone ever before him. Herds, cattle, family, everything was his. He went through a period of 1 year that he suffered the cruelness of a severe, severe trial. And then God began to rain on him blessings. And what was it? Twofold, fourfold blessings became. He ended up owning more cattle, more camels, more herds, more kids, an improved wife. And for the next 120 years, I guess we could say 119 years, Job received once again the raining down, where are all these blessings coming from, for 120 years. So out of 200 years, he had 1 year of trial. Other than that, he was blessed up to 60 years, and then for the next 120 years, he became blessed more than he was the first 60. And who of us, and I know when you're in the middle of your adversity, when you're in the middle of your trial, when you're in the middle of your I don't understand God moment, just remember how good God's been to you up to this point. And know that the same God that's blessed you up to this point in your life is the God that is going to continue to bless you in your incoming years of your life if you stay faithful. So Job, in the midst of his trouble, he worshiped. Job, in the midst of his trouble, he was faithful. What did God do? God did what he said, and what he always does do is that when the trial and the adversity is over, the blessings begin to rain on Job like never, never before. I don't have the time to go into all of the things that he was blessed with his ensuing years, but for the rest of his life, he had multiple blessings upon him. Is my faith propped up today by material blessings, by health blessings? Can my faith survive if I lost everything financially and I went back to nothing? Could my faith survive if suddenly, like I was this last week, if I had to live the rest of my life like I did last Wednesday, I would just say, bury me out by the haystack. I don't want to live that way. But you know, one of the biggest hopes you have when you're miserable, when you're sick, is, man, I hope this is not 48-hour or 72-hour or a one-week flu. Let it be just a 24-hour flu or whatever, because I want to get this over with. And you have a hope that, you know, I'll wake up, and you know, I thought I'll wake up the next day and I'll feel all right. Well, I didn't wake up feeling all right the next day. But then later that day, I had a little food, went to bed, had a better night's sleep, woke up feeling a little worn out and weak, but not feeling terribly sick. And my strength came back, and you get to feeling better. But Job lost it all, and there was no hope in sight. Kids are gone, wealth is gone, health is gone, wife says, curse God and die. What do you do? In the midst of your hurt and your pain and your sorrow, he worshiped because he made the right response. Looking back in life, obviously there's times that I've had a few times in my life where I've had my world come crashing. And I'm too emotional already to start bringing up other stuff. But I can look back and I can see sometimes, and I'll mention one without getting into details because I'm too emotional. I'd be a snorting and a blowing again. But when my youngest daughter was 6 years old, she was in a horrific automobile accident with somebody else. That happens to be our pastor's wife, Sister Grogan. And I got a phone call, and I was sitting at my home, and it was from a nurse from the hospital saying, your daughter's been involved in an accident. We need you to come to the hospital right away. And I just kind of, my wife said, I kind of turned pale. And she said, well, how is she? I said, I don't know. So I called back and I said, how is she doing? And they said, very, very poor. At that point, that's my baby. It's my baby girl. Life stopped. I wasn't worried about the farm. I wasn't worried about anything else, everybody else, anything else. My one focus while I was flying at breakneck speeds trying to get to my little girl. Life stopped for a moment. And I'm going to say enough because I'm right on the edge of emotions again. For you that don't know, obviously she's our pastor's wife now. She's in the hospital for 28 days in a coma for 8 days. Multiple fractures and cuts and bruises. All of her facial bones were broken, and her femur was broken, and her pelvic was broken, and lacerations and cuts. And they didn't think she'd make it through the night. I didn't even see her till 5 o'clock the next morning. But when I look back on that period of time today, that was in 1982. That was in the story of my life. There was a little bloop. Life keeps going on. What I'm saying, it was a horrific time. And going through it for those weeks in her recovery and not knowing whether she's going to live or die, and them telling us that when she comes out of a coma, she could come halfway out or partway out. She could have severe mental damage. Her whole skull was split open where her eyes were too far apart. It was just an ugly situation. And them to give us a prognosis of that she may have permanent brain damage and she may never come out of a coma. And if she does come out of a coma, she may come out of in a real agitated state. And I've seen that where they come out and just like, just almost like a devil. But it wasn't a devil, it's just their mental anguish from damage to the brain. But on the eighth day, this is a good part of the story, and I probably can't tell it without being emotional unless I do it real quick. My wife was, we had a little cassette tape sitting by her bed, and we played these little Christian Bible stories even though she was in a coma, because they said sometimes they can comprehend, sometimes they hear. And so we always told her how much we loved her, and even though there was no response, we had this little tape. We played these little stories, and we didn't come home from the hospital for 28 days, and we stayed in the waiting room. As soon as the visiting hour was over, it became our bedroom, sleeping bags, and we camped there just right up the hall from where she was staying. Early one morning, a nurse comes and says, "I think Tiffany's waking up." We went down there and rushed to her room. She's hanging there with a leg in a traction cast all up on her, and tubes and stuff placed all over her, in her chest, and all the things that's going on. And we talked to her, and there was one little point. Her eyes were just swelled, big black pockets that were swelled, but out of one little eye, there was a teeny bit. And we stood by her bedside and cried. The nurses, she had her own nurse 24/7, three shifts. That was their only patient. They cried with us. And then I said that to say this, that little cassette tape we had there when we were leaving, my wife said to her, not expecting an answer, she hadn't moved in 8 days. She said, "Well, Tiffany, would you like to hear Bullfrogs and Butterflies or Ansevanium?" I think's how you say it. Some of you parents have little kids know what I'm talking about. And with not expecting a response, and they had already programmed us that she might come out agitated, and they even said she may come out cussing. We said, "Oh, no, she never cussed in her life. She's not around cussing." They said, "It don't make any difference. This is what you need to expect." And her first words were, when my wife asked her what she wanted to listen to, she said, "Bullfrogs, butterflies." And if you can imagine the devastation. Of course, there we fell apart, and we were grateful and thankful and so on, and put on her tape. But if you could imagine how horrible that was to be in the middle of that kind of situation with your six-year-old baby daughter. But I look back today, that's all the way back to 1982, and in the test of life, it's a little bloop, bloop and goes on. Life goes on. What do you do? I remember what I did at that time. I remember I said, "God, I've been faithful to you. My whole motive, my whole life has been dedicated to you. My motives are pure. I'm not perfect, but I knew my motives were right. I know my desire was to God and the things of God." I didn't understand. And all I could do was say, and I just taught a lesson sometime previous to that, that when you're begging God, you're not really praying. You know, you need to go to God with faith, and all this is really big preacher, really good thing to say. But my attitude was, please, God, touch my baby. And then I got notes from people all over town in the area, Catholics, Baptists, Methodists. I didn't care who they were. We're praying for you. Thank you. Because at that point, I'm begging God. And people with a little more objective can actually pray and ask God. What am I saying? The point I said that to today is that point in my life is a little bump, because I still have my daughter. She's healthy. Got her son sitting here on the front row, and a daughter in college, and a husband sitting over there. So it was tough, and at the time, could it get any worse? It don't seem like it could have. But the end result is God was faithful, and her healing was miraculous, one thing after another. They said about all these broken bones that her whole upper bite was separated from the skull. In other words, it was just floating in there. They were going to have to go in and put pins and put a pin between her eyes, and going to have to put, you know, wire her mouth shut and put it all in there. And they came out, one doctor came out and told me, said, we're not sure what's going on, but her skull is setting itself. We're not going to have to do surgery. We're not going to have to pin her back together. Her skull set itself and healed itself. And one of the amazing things about that, and I can still kind of see it in my mind's eye today, one of the amazing things about that is on, I think it was the 9th day, 10th day, somewhere in there. And one of the things I did mention is all of her lower teeth were all knocked out. I don't know, lower or upper, one end was a bunch of teeth knocked out. And the first thing she ate, we had a little sandwich. I don't know whether it's peanut butter or what, but sandwich. It was cut in quarters. And one of her arms was all tied up, but she had her other arm. And we gave her that little sandwich to try to eat. She hadn't eaten up to this point, just, of course, the IV fluids. And she put that and was trying to bite it. And not realizing she didn't have any teeth there on one top or bottom. And she finally trying to bite it, it wasn't working, so she just goes and just shoved the whole thing up into her mouth. And was able, once she got it into her mouth, was able to chew her food. I think we had to take some of it back out, but she was able to chew her food. It was the 14th day, I remember now. It's the 14th day, 2 weeks after she had had the accident. She was eating regular food, chewing it, when all these skull completely separated from one another. So, but the point, get going, it's too much, there's so many good things to tell you about that. But the main point is that it's a little bloop in life, and faithful through it all, and to God be the glory. About 3 years later, when I was, I think, 39 years old, I was at the lake skiing with my family. And my oldest daughter was driving the boat. My wife, my two girls, and my mother-in-law were all in the boat. And I was the big trick skier. So they were fired that boat up, and away they went. And my boat didn't have a lot of power on takeoff. And so I had to take off on two skis to get up because of my weight and size and the power of the boat. And then I could kick one off and go to a slalom, which is a single ski, which is a little more fun, a little more daring, I guess. And so I did that, and they rounded the lake, and I kicked off. I said, go close to shore, and I sent one ski going, and I was fishing, trying to get my other foot in the back of the ski, and I fishtailed, and when I did, this leg caught the water, and this leg kept going. Now, let me back up and say, my last three Sunday nights, I had preached three separate messages about the miraculous power of God. One was an accomplice to a miracle. One was Go Tell of Miracles, and I forget the other one, but three in a row. And then on Tuesday, I hit the water, and basically what happened, and I'm not a what do they call them? What the little dancers that do the splits and all of that? A ballerina. I'm not a very good ballerina. If I didn't know it before, I know it now. But I did the ballerina thing, and I split. I didn't know what happened. I just knew that I instantly felt the pressure and extreme pain, and I couldn't move. And some other skiers jumped in the water from another boat and assisted me to the back of my boat. I was in the water for 2 hours before help because it was way up my mountain lake. I had sheriff department, forestry department, finally an ambulance, boat control or lake patrol, and I think whatever else was available was all there. And they finally towed my boat with me hanging on the back because I could not get into the boat. And I went to the, finally they put me on a stretcher, tied my legs together, and I didn't know what was wrong with me. Had to take me up by the dam and up a steep bank, sliding several times, and lost a few of the support crew carrying me up. Finally got me an ambulance, and they offered me to give me a pain shot. Well, I'd never done that before, so I thought a pain shot meant it would knock me out. So I refused pain meds, and I said, no, not until I know what's wrong with me. They took me to the ambulance to one hospital, and there they did x-rays and said I had separated my pelvic, and my pelvic was broke open 3 inches, and I'd broke my hip. And needless to say, I was in excruciating pain. I finally found out what a privilege it was for pain meds. And they put me in another ambulance and brought me to another hospital, and I spent 22 days in the hospital. And I don't know, I don't want to take the time to try to do the quick math. I'm 71 and I was 39 then. They told me the bad news is that I didn't want to be operated on. They told me they need to go in and do a pelvic fixation and pull me together and put a metal bar across my pelvic. And I didn't want to do it. And I was praying. I said, God, you know, I preached about all this stuff and I need a miracle. And I sat there doing my best to hold my toes together to keep my body intact. In the meantime, finally, I had a 6'7", 230-pound. That's what I weighed at the time, and that's what this doctor was a visiting physician that came in for his opinion to add to the doctor that I had. He said, if I was where you was at, and he was my size, somebody told you about his size. He said, if I was you, I would have a pelvic fixation done as soon as possible. He said, otherwise, if it heals, you're going to walk with one leg turned out, all this kind of stuff. I said, let's do it. So they consulted with one another, and I had the pelvic fixation. When they opened me up, they took a quart-sized blood clot from internal bleeding out of my abdomen. Literally my hips in the back from me laying flat, my hips were big pockets of black. I turned black. My whole area all the way around was just swelled and black from internal bleeding. No external bleeding. They did the fixation, and they told me then that I could probably expect to be 75% of normal. Well, I'm 71 now. I play softball at least twice a week. I've played the last few years in the Senior Games World Series in St. George, Utah. For this year, I'm scheduled to play with the 65 and older and the 70 and older. What are you saying? I'm saying, well, I look back on that, and I spent 22 days in the hospital. And all of that except the last couple days flat on my back. I could tell you other things that happened there that are too gross to even talk about. That was tough to get through. But now I look back to 1985, and I don't even think about that injury and that extreme trial and pain. After I'd preached faith and then my faith is tested, I look back on that today, and when I'm playing ball and I'm running the bases or swinging the bat or working on my farm or riding a horse or telling a young man to get out of the way, let me do it type thing, I look back today on that 1985 experience in that 22 days in the hospital. I look back on that and it's in life, bloop, and life goes on. Do you get what I'm talking about this morning? If you happen to be in a valley today, or when you face your valley, lean on Job's example that says, God, I don't know exactly what's going on, why I'm going through this valley, but I'm going to trust you and I'm going to worship. I'm going to worship. I'm going to praise you. I'm going to lift up your name. I remember when I was in a hospital, four big preachers come strolling out. People thought there's the FBI or something. All had on black suits, and it was Von Martin and Nate Wilson and used to be in Madeira and now is in Ontario. Anyway, another big guy. They came in and after razzing me for a little bit, they prayed for me. And they didn't say, Lord, touch this young man. They boomed their voices out. The whole hospital knew they were praying. Clifford Clark was the other one. Anyway, they came in and they prayed and went on their way. And I lay there in my mess and came home with a hospital bed. And they told me I'd be 3 months without walking. I said, I'll surprise you. It was 3 months before I could walk. I remember the first time I tried to play racquetball after I had been injured. I remember that night I hurt so horrifically bad that I couldn't hardly stand it. And the next time I hurt a little bit less and a little bit less. And today I'm probably, for my age, I'm probably stronger and healthier than most of the people I know that are around my age. I'm a blessed man. But there's been tests, there's been some trials, there's been some situations that we all go through. What are we going to do with our day when we go through the valley and we think, where is God? Well, I'm going to tell you, God is God of the valley. And if you're going through something, don't back off. If you're being tested by life, family, work, possessions, husband, wife, don't let them steal your commitment to God. But hang on, because if you want to come out victorious, you don't join the enemy's camp. You hold up the flag and say, it's time to worship. It's time to worship. Let's stand. Here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. Here I am to worship. Could we do that this morning? Here I am to bow down. Here I am to say that you're my God. You're altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. Pastor, here I am, Lord. Why don't we just give ourselves to the Lord for a moment in Jesus' name?
Hallelujah. I think it'd be good if we just stepped out from where we were, just lined up the front of these altars with hands raised and voices raised, thanking God for being good to us, thanking Him for His love and His mercy and His grace, thankful that we can depend on Him. Hallelujah. Come on, all across the place. God, we worship you. We magnify you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy, God. Hallelujah. Oh, I love you. 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 Hallelujah. He's a great God. He's a wonderful God. I trust in you. I trust in you, God. Bless your name today. Bless your name today. Thank you for loving me, God. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace, God. Thank you, God, for never giving up on me. Oh, I love you today. I worship you today. Thank you for my home, God. Thank you for my marriage, God. Thank you for my family and my kids. Oh, I love you today. I love you today. I love you today. I bless you this morning. I bless you this morning. Hallelujah. 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 Praise God. He's a wonderful God. Bible says, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, his name shall be praised. His name shall be exalted. Things may not have turned out the way that you wanted them to turn out or wish they would have turned out. Things may have gone on in your life. Gives and he takes away. But I guarantee you, every one of you this morning could say, you know what? God's been good through it all. Through heartache, through pain, through suffering, God's still been good. I've said it before and I'll say it again, that God has never promised to calm every storm in your life, but he has promised to give you peace in the midst of the storm. He's a God I can trust in. One more time, all across the building, raise your hands and raise your voice and just thank God for his love and his mercy. Jesus, we love you. We worship you today. You're all together. Lovely. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. Find two or three people. Love on one another. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you tonight. 5:30 for prayer. 6 o'clock evangelistic service. Love one another. Find two or three people and say, I love you. God loves you.